right. We are moving on to part four of A Call to Revival. We've been looking at revival for three months. And we're up to part four, expecting revival. And today is the first part of part four, having high expectations for revival. Having high expectations for revival. And as most of you know, I mostly like to teach verse by verse, which we're doing on Wednesday night through Exodus, and I like to do the New Testament on Sundays. And we will be getting back to this, but I think this is something, this call to revival is something that the Lord has laid on my heart that I really think is important for us and the church today, this idea of revival. The Lord, as many of us know, oftentimes in his word uses athletic competition illustrations to point out spiritual truths. The Lord in various places, which really blesses me, uses competitive distance running as athletics illustrations. You think of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 to 3. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews 12. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is using the distance running races in the Olympic Games back then, in the Greek Games, as an illustration of the race of faith that we're all in. Also, in 2 Timothy 4:7, near the end of his life, Paul writes to Timothy about that race of faith, and he says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course. And he's most likely referring to the ancient marathon. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. I began running regularly in 1917. I'm in really good shape. 1970. I was 14 years old, and I did it for fitness reasons. And then in September of 1972, I watched the Munich Olympics. A lot went on in that Olympics. Some tragic things went on in that Olympics. But Frank Shorter became the first American to win the Olympic marathon since 1908. He won it in Munich in 1972. And watching the track and field events and other events in that Olympics, it cultivated in me a desire to one day participate in the Olympic Games. I was 14 years old, or now 16 at that point. Now, that's a high athletic expectation indeed. So I continued to run for the next couple of years and then decided in 1975 to begin competing in running. And I first started to do that as a college freshman. I didn't compete in high school. I played baseball back in those days. Over the next couple of years, I set up three goals for myself in competitive running that I wanted to achieve. And here they are. All high expectations. And I'm going to start from the least to the highest. I wanted to win the Jersey Shore Marathon, the top caliber marathon at that time in New Jersey. My second one was that I wanted to qualify for the Olympic trials. And the way to do that is you had to run a certain time within a year. The year before the year of the Olympics, you had to run a certain certified marathon in a certain time. It would be under 2 hours and 20 minutes, which is a fast, the pace per mile is under 5:20 per mile, 5 minutes and 20 seconds per mile for 26 miles. That's what you would have to average to break the 220 to qualify for the Olympic trials. And then in the Olympic trials, in the one race where everybody came to that one race that qualified, you might have about 75 to 80 people in the country qualify. And then the top three make the Olympic team. So my second goal was to make it to run an Olympic trials qualifying time, go to the Olympic trials, and then my top expectation and goal was to be on the Olympic team. And that only happens once every 4 years. Now, I achieved 1.5 of those goals. I won the Jersey Shore Marathon in 1981. But in 1980, in trying to qualify for the Olympic trials, you had a year to run under 2 hours and 20 minutes. And I came close. And then a few months after the deadline, I ran 2:19, which would have qualified me for the Olympic trials if I had run it 6 months earlier. So I count that as half that second goal. Now, what the Lord showed me, and I was a believer back then, what the Lord showed me through this was that even though I did not attain my highest expectation or my highest goal, I achieved much more than I would have if I had not set those high goals and those high expectations of making the Olympic team. Even though I never became an Olympian, I trained like one. And it built me up physically, mentally, and emotionally in a way that allowed me to achieve goals I never would have otherwise. Years after I retired from competitive running, I came down with a serious, what turned out to be a cardiac infection, a bacterial infection on my heart valve, which I had a defective heart valve since birth. And I did not know at that time that that was more susceptible to infection. And so I ended up in Columbia Presbyterian Hospital in New York City, where I would be for a month on intravenous antibiotics. And I met the cardiologist I still go to twice a year to this day. He came into my room. Mary Beth had hung a picture in my room of me winning the Jersey Shore Marathon, and it had the time on it, on the picture. It was me crossing the finish line. The clock was right above the finish line. And so he came into the room, and he looked at me. He said, hi, walked past me over to the picture. And then he looked back to me. He goes, is this you? And I said, yeah. And so anyway, as I found out later, he really understood distance running and what it took to run a marathon like that. So anyway, I was there for 4 weeks, and he was just about to discharge me. He sat me down, and he asked if I had any questions. And so I asked him a number of questions about the infection and so forth and so on. And he said, eventually you're going to have that valve replaced, which happened actually 11 years later. So, but I asked him one question at the end. I said, if I had that defective heart valve from birth, how was I able to run that time in the marathon? And he said, I don't know. He was kind of surprised. And he said, but I can tell you this, if you didn't have that defective heart valve, you could have run quicker. And I said, I had the greatest runner's excuse in the world now. But, you know, it just really taught me. The Lord really impacted me that it's important to set expectations high. And it was in the middle of this past week, I was going to take this message in a different direction. In the middle of the last week, the Lord really impressed upon me to share that testimony with you and apply it as it has to do with expecting revival. It has to do with expecting revival. See, being a pastor is in some ways like being a coach, which I had the privilege of being for a number of years after I retired from my competitive running career. And I had the opportunity and the privilege to be able to coach at the college level. And by the time I finished, 4 of the athletes that I coached competed in the national championships in their different events. 3 of them were distance runners, and 1 was a shot putter. And they all achieved all-American status. And One of the things I always try to instill in the athletes I coach is set your goals high. High expectations. So I've seen this principle work. I've seen the importance of it as an athlete and then as a coach. And I believe the Lord was directing me this week as a pastor to exhort the body of Christ here at Fellowship Chapel to have high expectations as it has to do with spiritual revival. The Lord wants us to have high expectations when it comes to spiritual revival. We can and should have higher expectations for spiritual revival than for any earthly expectation we have for ourselves. Because unlike with athletic achievement or any other human achievement, revival is not dependent on us. It's not dependent on us. We can't bring it about as it comes from the heart and mind of God, as we've been talking about. And let's just define again what spiritual revival is. Just kind of gives us some thoughts as to what it is, just for sake of review. Now, R.C. Sproul said this: if the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, he believes that 95% of what we do would go on and no one would know the difference. And what that is a statement of the need for revival in the church today. That much what is going on, much what is considered success, is human effort and human ideas and human logic. And so that means if that is true, and even if it's 70%, there is a need for revival. Charles Spurgeon, the word revive wears its meaning upon its forehead. It is from the Latin and may be interpreted thus: to live again, to receive again a life which has almost expired, to rekindle into a flame the vital spark which was nearly extinguished. And this is just a generic dictionary definition. A Christian revival or revivalism is increased spiritual interest or renewal in the life of a church, congregation, or society with a local, national, or global effect. This should be distinguished from the use of the term revival to refer to the evangelistic meetings or series of meetings. When you hear that term used for revival meeting and it has to do with evangelism, that's not revival. You see, evangelism is God working on the world. Revival is God working on the church. Is God working on the church? Here's Charles Spurgeon again. Revival begins by Christians getting right first and then spills over into the world. And Henry Blackaby: when holy God draws near in true revival, people come under terrible conviction of sin. The outstanding feature of spiritual awakening has been the profound consciousness of the presence and holiness of God. And we've talked about that. That those are the features of all revivals. The Lord wants us to have high expectations for spiritual revival, because he is the one who accomplishes it. And he is the one who is glorified when it occurs. The world has to say when revival occurs, it couldn't have been them. It had to be God. See, when the world does things that the world can do, things with man's own effort, man's own logic, the world doesn't see a contrast. Oh, that's just like a successful business. And so God wants to do things where the people say, that's got to be God. Ephesians 3:20, up there on the screen. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever. Amen. Again, let's look at verse 20 of Ephesians 3. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly. That's a big word, abundantly. That's like overflowing, abundance. Now notice, beyond all that we can ask or think, God can do stuff that we're not even thinking about and not even asking. Like we never pray to him and he goes, oh, that's a good idea. I didn't think of that. He can do far more abundantly than we can ask and think. But do we believe that? See, it says through the power that works in us. He brings it, but he wants vessels through whom he can bring it. Now, don't say amen too quickly. If when I say, do you believe now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us? Is your life reflecting that belief? Are you praying like that? You see, in competitive distance running, I had a certain limit to that which I could achieve because my physical efforts were involved in achieving those results. But in spiritual revival, the Lord brings the results. And my responsibility and your responsibility is to be humble, submitted, and surrendered so as to be a vessel through whom he brings spiritual revival. Therefore, there is no limit to what God can do. Isaiah 66:2. To this one I will look, to him who is humble, contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word. 2 Chronicles 16:9, the Lord's eyes go to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of the one whose heart is loyal to him. There's a heart I can work through. That woman, that man has made themselves available. D.L. Moody said this, the world has yet to see what God will do with a man fully consecrated to him. By God's help, I aim to be that man. That's a high expectation. Analogous to making the Olympics, if you will, but much more important. That was his expectation, that he would be that man fully consecrated to God. That means fully set apart, fully yielded, fully surrendered, fully submitted. Now, D.L. Moody, God did a lot of tremendous things through D.L. Moody. But I don't think that that goal is totally attainable because we're all sinful. But it's important for us to have that goal. Because when we have that goal, we will get to a place we never would have if we did not. We'll pray in a way that we would not have if we didn't. We can never say we've arrived, but we need to have the high goal in front of us to arrive that we want to arrive at, because that affects our behavior. That affects what we do. I heard a quote, the purity of man is the absence of something, while the purity of God is the presence of something. Let me say that again. The purity of man is the absence of something, and the purity of God is the presence of something. That speaks to revival. You see, for man to be pure, he has to be broken. For man to be pure, he has to be in that place of confession and repentance, and there's less of him. So again, the purity of man is the absence of something, while the purity of God is the presence of something. The purity of God is his presence. And we've mentioned that in revival, there's an overwhelming sense of God's presence. So you see, we need to have Olympic-type thoughts when it comes to expecting revival, so that we might be those who want to be those that God brings spiritual revival through, and that we might spiritually train like those who want revival to come through them. 1 Timothy 4 says this, verse 7 and 8, exercise yourself towards godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Paul writes to Timothy, exercise yourself unto godliness. Some translations have discipline, but the Greek word translated in some translations as discipline and in others as exercise is the word we get gymnasium from. Gymnastos, gymnasium. And Paul is saying here, writing here through the inspiration of the Spirit, that there is spiritual discipline necessary in our life. There is spiritual exercise that we might be godly. And it's not about us grunting and groaning about being holy. We can't make ourselves holy. The discipline is putting ourselves in the places where God will change us. The places of prayer, the places of worship, the places of meditation on His Word. And when we have high expectations for revival, we'll pray and we'll meditate and we'll worship in a way we will not if we don't have that high expectation. You see, without God, spiritual revival is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. You see, really believing that God will bring revival will reflect in our behavior. And we will pray for it with intensity and consistency. There was this hill up in Atlantic Highlands when I was training for my goals. It was a half-mile hill. I would travel twice a week up there to run up this hill. It was a half mile. And I was running as hard as I could up the hill. And then I jogged down the hill. Hard as I could up the hill. Jogged down the hill. 10 times. I never would have done that training if all I wanted to do was win a local race. Is our prayer life and worship life and meditative life reflecting that we have that high expectation? Or is it reflecting, oh, I'll just get through this day, and I'll just get through the next day? Local thinking. You see, if we're not, and we're going to get, in a couple of weeks, we're going to get into the actual type of revival praying. And I'm going to teach about what that is. If we aren't praying for it with intensity and consistency, do we really believe that revival can occur? Do we want it to occur? And so the question is, do we really want revival? And do we believe God can bring it? Consider the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a pastor back from the 1950s and 1960s, revered by many solid pastors today. And his heart was to see revival. And he spoke a lot about it and wrote a lot about it. And here's something that he said. The divine visitation that revives, he argued, cannot be precipitated by human effort, even though not caring about it and not seeking it can effectively quench the spirit and block it. To acknowledge our present impotence and cry to God for such a visitation is, as he saw it, a supreme priority for the church today. And that was in the 1950s and 60s. But we shall not do this until we grasp the need for revival. And that will not happen until we see that nothing less can help us. Self-confidence, however, currently masks this from us. Shall we ever change at this point? Self-confidence. A lack of prayer, fervent prayer, is a demonstration of self-confidence. J.I. Packer, writing about Martin Lloyd-Jones, said this: "It disappointed the doctor that he saw so little of revival in his own lifetime. It disappointed him that many who enthused about the sermons about revival when he preached them seemed then to turn their attention to other things and move revival to the back shelf of their mind." Now, some skeptics, maybe inside Fellowship Chapel or outside the church, might say, why would the Lord bring revival through Fellowship Chapel? Well, in 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 26 to 28, here's what God says through Paul about the believers he was writing to. "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are." He chooses the foolish things of the world. I qualify. And as I look around the room, I see the number qualifying increasing. He chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He's been doing that throughout history. How many people of the world thought Noah was a fool? Building an ark for many years, not even near a body of water. How many of Joshua's men, when he told them they had to march around the walls of Jericho one time a day for six days, and seven times on the seventh day, and the wall would come tumbling down, how many thought he was a fool? God does it to nullify the things that are. The wisdom of man. There's a lot of things in the church world today that need to be nullified. And nullify means to cease, to be abolished. The church today moves more by a Madison Avenue approach than by the Spirit's leading, promotion, business ideas, worldly standards of success, a consumer mentality. We've talked about that church growth today is 70 to 90%, depending on the statistic you read, transfers. Not people being saved and added to the church, but people transferring because this church has something more to offer than that church. And there's this consumer mentality, and some of the churches are playing right into it. Let's give the people what they want. Aren't people supposed to come to Christ to be changed? Not to consume? Not to look to be served, but to serve? These things need to be nullified. And he wants to use the foolish things of the world. Those who take him right at his word. You see, the world looks at that as foolish. That's not logical. That doesn't make business sense. God's been confounding that since the beginning of time. You see, a great revival is what we need to nullify these things, because the church is getting more like the world rather than being an influence for Christ. Let's set our expectations high and believe that the Lord wants and can do what he has done in the past. You know, as watching the Olympics caused me to set my expectations high, let's consider for a few moments how God has brought revival in the past so that we might have our expectations raised. in the Old Testament history. It's there. Moses came down from the Mount Sinai after being there for 40 days and 40 nights. And in that time period, the people that God had delivered from Egypt had built a golden calf and were worshiping, breaking the very commandments that God had given them just in a short period of time. God's judgment came upon them. Many were judged, many died. But the others repented. God had said, I'm going to send you the promised land, but I'm not going with you. And Moses said, Lord, if you don't go, I don't want to go. And there were people that also said the same thing. That's revival. And God blessed them. You go to the, sometime today or during the week, read 2 Chronicles 29 to chapter 32. And you see that the nation of Judah under Hezekiah had a revival. Hezekiah was a godly man who became king. And the kings before him had turned the nation away to idolatry. And the temple, the place of worship, was run down. And Hezekiah, when he became king, focused the people back on building up the temple, reestablishing the sacrificial system in the temple, their form of worship. And there was revival in the nation. The same thing happened under King Josiah. Some years later, you can read 2 Chronicles 34 and 35. And I encourage you to do that. We need to remember what God has done in the past. Now, in the New Testament, Pentecost was not a revival, but we know what happened on Pentecost. The church was born. The Holy Spirit came to dwell in believers. And in that very first day, 3,000 people came to know Christ as their Savior. And do you know there wasn't an altar call? The power of the Spirit was poured out through the apostles and through the believers, and people were coming to them and saying, what must I do to be saved? It wasn't the prompting of a man to come walk forward or to say a prayer. It was the power of the Holy Spirit being poured out. And that's what we notice in true revivals. People are saying, what do I need to be saved? There's this awareness of the holiness of God and someone's sinfulness. In just a relative short period of time after Pentecost, maybe about 40 years, the church was in need of revival. Read Revelation chapter 2 and 3. The seven churches that Jesus addresses, five of them were in need of revival already. The church that the letter of Hebrews is written to was addressing a lack we see in the church today and is an indication of the need of revival. The writer of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Spirit, said, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. These believers were just hanging out in church. And the writer of Hebrews is writing to them, you should be teachers by now. You should be ministering by now. It was a church in need of revival. It reminds me of the consumer mentality today. Some examples in church history. I'm just going to share a couple of them with you. In church history. Since the closing of the canon of Scripture of revivals, there's a good amount of others. And in fact, I'm thinking about making the next topic of our discipleship in Sunday mornings, the history of revival in the church. There's some amazing accounts of what God has done. Now, the Great Awakening in America, 1740 to 1742, at that time, the church, when the church was first came to America, it was thriving because there were many challenges for the settlers in America. But then they began to settle. And they began to get comfortable. And they turned away from dependence on God. They no longer had to deal with many of the difficulties they had when they first settled there. And they began to be more comfortable and began pursuing worldly success over furthering the kingdom of God. There was a focus on rationalism, that the reasoning of man was to be man's authority, and that came out of the Great Enlightenment. And so even people in the church were making more and more of their decisions on reasoning, human reasoning, than depending on the Spirit. And it became a predominant influence in the church. Then around in 1740, there was a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and believers began to experience revival. Prayer was foundational. There was like a spark, in other words, that started revival. No one was sure just how it started. But then prayer was foundational in keeping the flames of that revival going. Prayer meetings in churches in the colonies became crowded. People were flocking to prayer meetings. Brokenness and repentance became the norm in churches. And this spread. You might be familiar with this name. Pastor Jonathan Edwards was used greatly by the Lord in the New England area. He preached a sermon entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God on July 8, 1741, and was used by God to dramatically bring people to repentance and salvation. They said he was a preacher that just had a monotone voice. He wasn't dynamic at all. But he preached this sermon, and people almost felt like the flames of hell. And God, it was a pouring out of God's Spirit. George Whitefield at the same time was preaching also throughout the colonies. John and Charles Wesley were associated with George Whitefield. They became the ones that founded the Methodist Church. Now, here's what Ben Franklin said. Ben Franklin was an agnostic. My prayer is that before he died, he came to know the Lord. But he witnessed this as an agnostic, and he said these things. He said, Franklin wrote that it was wonderful to see the change soon made in the manners of our inhabitants. From being thoughtless or indifferent about religion, it seemed as if all the world were growing religious, so that one could not walk through the town in an evening without hearing psalms sung in different families of every street. Imagine what that must have been like. Results of the Great Awakening in America. Christ's likeness in believers was evident. There was an increased desire to share the gospel, not just by pastors and preachers, but by the people coming to church. Many young men were answering the call to be pastors. In fact, Princeton University, Rutgers, Brown, and Dartmouth University were all a direct result of the Great Awakening in America. How much do those universities need revival today? America's society was changed. Members in the churches of New England went up between 1740 and 1742, 25,000 people to 50,000 people, and that was a significant amount of people in that time. New churches were started and were filled not with transfers from other churches, but converts and backsliders, people who had stopped going to church and came back. It united the colonies. Ready for this? It united the colonies politically. And do we need political unity today? But let's realize it starts in the church. It starts in the church. Let me give you a second one. The Welsh Revival, 1904, 1905. Church attendance in the churches there were low, and prayer meetings attendance was even lower. Let's consider how this revival started. There's no formula to a start of a revival, but history shows that in 1899 to 1903, prayer groups focused on revival were formed. So that's 1999. I'm sorry, 1899, 1900, 1901, 1902, 1903. The revival starts in 1904. You had prayer groups praying for about 4 to 5 years before. In the summer of 1903, a year before the revival started, young people in a village called Pencoed began a prayer meeting on a mountaintop, and people began to come and pray for revival. In 1903 to 1904, a local pastor began to get together and pray, get local pastors together and pray for revival. And in the spring and summer of 1904, attendance at churches began to experience tremendous conviction of sin during the services. Prayer meetings began to be filled up, and they sometimes went on for hours. Evan Roberts, 26 years old at that time, became the face of this revival. He was at a service listening to another preacher who preached a message about being bowed to God, bowed to God. The idea is that, you know, he was bowed to God or bent to God. That's a picture of repentance. You're here, bent towards God. And he was so convicted by it that he was bowed down and laying on the floor in agony over his own sin. And then the Lord filled them with the Spirit. He went out and preached about, and a prayer began to start around the country about, bend me, Lord. Bend me to your will. Bend me to your ways. Robert's sermons were used by the Lord to convict people of sin. Now, following are some results from the Welsh Revival. Okay. Orders to the Bible Society for Scriptures from Wales during November and December of 1904 were over three times the amount for the corresponding month the year before. Churches were filled each evening till midnight, and lesser meetings went on all day, beginning at daybreak. Churches were packed for prayer meetings. On January 10th, the London Times reported that the whole population had been suddenly stirred by a common impulse. They said entire congregations were to be found on their knees in fervent prayer. The great wave of sobriety which swept over the country caused severe financial losses to the liquor trade and closed many of the taverns due to bankruptcy. Political meetings and even soccer matches were postponed. That's like soccer there, it's like football here. Political meetings and even soccer matches were postponed so people could go to church. And no one was preaching them, telling them they had to do this. No one was preaching, stop drinking. It was happening. Personal conviction before God. All-day prayer meetings were held in many of the major cities of the British Isles, according to the London Times. It was being reported in the papers. Coal miners crowded into prayer meetings that lasted till 3 a.m., and then they washed, ate breakfast, and returned to work. Soul winning spread throughout the coal mines. And there were lots of coal miners. Cussing stopped. Even the coal miners' horses were puzzled when the men who had been cussing and kicking to get them to move could not understand their commands anymore. Judges in the courts had no cases to try. The bars closed mostly because the coal miners, instead of leaving the coal mines and going to the bars, left the coal mines and went to the church. By December, police were out of work. They went with the crowds and formed quartets to sing during church services. The illegitimate birth rate dropped 44% in two counties within a year of the beginning of the revival. And according to a revival historian, there were 70,000 converts in 2 months. More than 100,000 first-time converts became members of churches in 6 months. 100,000 or more backsliders came to the churches. Those are just two revivals, giving you kind of an idea. Wouldn't it be great to be used by the Lord to start a revival that affected the whole, set expectations high, country, world, or a community or a town? Start with the highest and let's set our expectations high. And maybe the Lord will use us to impact this country. Or maybe we experience a revival just in our own area, or just in our church, or maybe just among a few individuals. But even if the Lord doesn't send much of a revival at all, we will be much better off than if we hadn't set those expectations for revival so high, because we will have obeyed him and earnestly praying for him to be glorified in our midst. Because the ultimate purpose of revival is that God would be glorified. God would be magnified. And if he doesn't send revival to the whole church, anyone praying fervently for revival will experience personal revival. And will have grown in the Lord in a way that they could not have if they did not expect and pray for revival. We're very familiar with this verse, aren't we? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. That was God's command to Israel. God commanded Israel to repent so that he would bring revival so that they would return to their purpose, which was to influence the rest of the world for God. Now, many people use this prayer for America. That's not an accurate parallel. The accurate parallel with Israel is the church. We need to pray for revival in the church. We need to humble ourselves and pray and seek his face and turn from our wicked ways that he will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And the church will be the influence in America that God intends it to be and will live in its purpose. That prayer is not for us, for us to pray about the unsaved politicians in Washington. That prayer is about that God would impact the church. And when the church is impacted and when the church is changed, then it spills out into the community and into the country. And the revival is a spillover. We saw that in the Great Awakening. We see it in the Welsh revival. The country was affected because the church was bent towards the will of God. Revival is about God changing the church so the church will influence the world around it. Guys, in 2 weeks, I'm not going to be here next week. Jerry's going to preach next week. But in 2 weeks, we're going to continue with part 4 about expecting revival. And we're going to look at how we cultivate that expectation. Guys, in the back, there's a prayer list I'd like you to take home, and I'd like you to pray through. It's in the back there, and it's questions that we can bring to the Lord in prayer about revival. And please take it home. Consider it. Pray those things that are written on there. Let's pray fervently for revival. Wouldn't it be great to see that stuff happen? And why not? Why can't we expect that? Let's expect it. And let's pray expectantly. And it may take a week, or it could take a year, or it could take 2 years. It's God's timetable. He does his own will at his own time. But he's looking for those willing vessels. So whom he will bring his power to change. Let's close there.